good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're going to finish up Matthew chapter 10 today. This is some very difficult text. It is really difficult if, as a Christian, you tend to be a moralist. Which, it could be argued, most of us tend to be. The live Bible study program will give you telephone numbers where you can call in with questions and comments in just a moment. Let's say good morning to Pastor Joe Cox, who has more jobs than I can remember. He's teaching at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and their St. Louis Center location, right? Still doing that?
Still doing that.
Teaching at Lutheran South?
Still doing that.
Still a dad, got two kids running around the house?
As far as I know.
Anything else you got going on? That's enough.
Yeah, that's... Yeah, who knows? There's always something in the fire there.
You're like the only guy I know who is teaching little kids and high school kids and college kids slash people. It's like you're active at every level.
You know, it's funny.
It's a good thing your wife teaches you.
Right. You know, I have actually had the opportunity to teach in classroom every grade from first grade through graduate school.
Really? Now, there aren't many people who can say that.
It's, I'll tell you what, and sometimes you got to kind of pay attention to where you're at.
I bet you do. It'll drive me crazy. So how's life going for you?
Going really well.
Staying busy?
Going well, yeah, staying busy. Just having a lot of fun.
I'm glad we could grab you for an hour here as we take up the text of Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 26 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call into our live radio program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to, again, devour your word, to be fed by the spiritual word, which is our food, which keeps us alive and growing in Christ. As we prepare to delve into this word, Lord, we are going to be made aware of just how difficult it is at times to be a Christian, to be reminded of how blessed we are in this country, that we are able to practice our faith with relative ease and peace, but also to remember that we are called out of this world and we are called to be your sons and daughters, that as we are the church, there are times when we will face persecution and hardship and suffering, and we pray that you would encourage us, that those would not be times in which we would doubt our faith or doubt our connection to you, but rather that we would be encouraged, knowing that we are merely enduring what your Son endured for us on the cross. And through that, have the hope and have our eyes turned towards that hope, not just of time with you in heaven after our deaths, but also life everlasting in eternity and in paradise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Verse 26, Jesus' words, "So have no fear of them." Well, who is them? Now we go back into the previous text here, back to verse 24, where Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Those two pronouns, "they," refer to the increasingly... growing momentum and group of opponents that Jesus is engendering as he goes around doing his preaching, teaching, and healing. There is opposition rising, and of course we all know that it will become more fierce with every passing day. Now this creates a bit of a difficulty for us. When I was very young, it was typical for people to come to church, for the men to come to church in suits. Men used to wear hats. They used to wear, you know, you got to go back to like a 1940s movie, 50s movie to see the hats with the brims on, you know.
The Indiana Jones hat.
You know, yeah, exactly. Nobody wears those anymore, hardly.
I would, but my wife says I look funny in it.
Okay,
so.
Well, you know, men used to wear, they used to wear hats to church and suits and ties. Women used to wear dresses, their best dresses, sometimes hats, gloves.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, you really got dressed up for church. And the rule then was that if you didn't go to church, or if you were a Hindu or a Buddhist or something, then that was really odd. That was unusual. Everybody went to church. And when elections came around and politicians went out to campaign, they'd hand out their little brochure or whatever, and it would say, you know, they've been in the business community for 25 years and done this and they've done that. Member in good standing of such and such church. That was considered to be a positive. So in my growing up, I don't know, we didn't know what it was like to be in fear of people who were opposed to Christianity. Now, people have emerged in all quadrants of society that condemn Christianity, condemn Christian people, speak rudely or badly of Christianity, and we go, what's going on here? We're like incensed. You can't. What are you talking about? You can't say that. There's free speech for everything, including apparently bashing Christians. So we're the least qualified people, I think, to fit ourselves into this text here today, to think what it's like to, for example, in the Sudan, where if you announce that you're a Christian there, well, they might kill you for that. We have no idea. So I'm going to read this here now, verses 26 through 35, and you're going to have to help me a lot because this is just not our experience. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Have you ever felt fear because of your Christian identity?
You know, I think it's common for American Christians to feel fear because of their Christian identity.
Really?
But this is what I mean by that. And I remember very specifically sitting in the student union at college. And, you know, I've got the Subway there and the Wendy's or whatever, and you just get your food and go sit down somewhere, and people sit there for hours studying and whatnot.
And the college is?
This is at the University of Michigan.
Okay.
So you're sitting there, and it's time to eat your lunch, and as a good Christian, you're going to say your mealtime prayer over your lunch. And I remember sitting there kind of worried, well, what are these people going to think of me if they see me bow my head and fold my hands to pray my meal prayer over my lunch?
How old are you?
Oh, I was probably 20.
Okay.
So, and then it hits you. There are people dying around the world for their faith in Christ, not just around the world, but throughout history. And I'm worried what some schmo over at the next table, who I will probably never see again, might think of me if he sees me bowing my head.
But everybody knows that feeling that you just described.
I think so, and I think we still do it. You know, and we didn't read this. I'm assuming you did this yesterday, but you go up to verse 21, brother will betray brother and father, his child, and there's this strife in the family. How often those of us who don't have Christian or whose relatives aren't Christian or aren't really into the church, you go home for a Christmas meal or Thanksgiving or Easter or birthday, and everybody's gathered around. Well, do we pray? Do we not pray? And there's, again, what's my family going to say if I insist on praying? And there is this tension that in the grand scheme of things is so ridiculous, and yet it is so real to those of us who live in this society.
I was going to say, it is, in the grand scheme of things, it's pretty trivial, but the feeling that you're describing that people who are listening to us can identify with is a pretty powerful, almost overwhelming moment.
Well, and that's the thing we have to keep in mind, because like I said, grand scheme of things, it is trivial, but it is a form of suffering. And that's what Jesus is describing here, is the Christian life as a life that will bring with it suffering, because it is founded in the cross, which is nothing more than perhaps the greatest instrument of suffering ever invented by man.
Well, let's be careful here now. You know, my my tension, my reluctance as to whether or not to pray before the Thanksgiving meal compared to the warlords coming in and stabbing me through the chest over in some of the countries like the Sudan. Well, you know, there's a little bit of a difference there.
And that's why I preface that with that trivial statement. And yet what we do have to remember is whatever it is that you're enduring, whatever it is that you're suffering, if you will, that's real to you. And to brush it under the table and pretend that it doesn't exist because it's not that bad, I don't think does justice to the suffering you have, and maybe covers up the real problem that we have to deal with as American Christians. And that is the fact that we don't have a concept of what the real world is about. And when I say real world, again, I'm talking the global society throughout history. Because we have so many conveniences, we have so many blessings, we have so many things that we simply don't have a clue as to what most people are living day to day. I noticed this the other day in discussion with a similar topic with some students, and one of the pieces of evidence as to why something would be theologically correct or not, the evidence, not the assertion, but the evidence to back up their assertion is simply, it's not fair. We have grown up in a society that is so consumed with what is fair. I mean, just look at the jibes going back and forth between Hillary and Obama at this point, and the race card and the gender card and all this stuff. And we're so focused on what's fair and who gets to have their religious thing displayed that we have reduced suffering to that fairness because we've been so blessed that we've forgotten what suffering really is. And once you turn that corner as a particular geographical church, so I'm not talking denominations, I'm talking the church in America, it's no surprise that we start having people rise up who teach in direct contradiction to Jesus, who says to us, if you're faithful, you bet there's going to be suffering. That's what Jesus teaches. And now we've got teachers and preachers who are telling the Christians that if you're suffering, it's because you're unfaithful. And the entire Christian message has been turned on its head because we don't understand the suffering of the cross as the root of who we are in God.
All right, let me do some interpretation here. Tell me if I'm heading in the right direction or not. I'm going to try to think like an oppressed first century Jesus follower. And we know that the persecution within the Roman Empire, as Christianity spread from Jerusalem outward, was severe in many places. You know, the lions and the Christians, the whole thing. If we can think like that for a moment, because if I'm sitting in the Colosseum waiting to be released out into the arena there so that I can get eaten by lions, I'm going to be afraid, I'm telling you right now. Jesus says, have no fear of them. And then he says, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Is that supposed to be the nothing is covered statement? Is that supposed to be encouraging? Because, yeah, you know, I'm probably about to get eaten by lions, but in the end, on Judgment Day, the people who have oppressed me, the people who have beaten me, the people who have slandered me, and the people who have murdered me are not going to be able to hide their sinful activity. It's going to be revealed. In a way, they're going to get theirs. Is that what it means?
You know, I think that's a common way of looking at this. I'm uncomfortable, however, reading Jesus to say, take comfort because I'll get them for you in the end. That's an odd thing to come out of the one who has come to show his supreme love for the world by dying for all people in the world. And I think if we look at this a little bit closer, we can see that there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Well, what is it that's concealed? Look down to verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, speak in daylight. So it's as if what Jesus is teaching his disciples, that is what is concealed at the moment, it will be disclosed.
However, when you do that, if you follow that exhortation, you're going to get your head cut off.
Quite possibly.
When you start preaching and teaching the things that Jesus is saying, that's going to be why you're going to be persecuted. And if you don't say those things, well, you might live for 75, 80 years. The choice is yours. But I can see where somebody, I can see where a person could read this verse 26. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. From the perspective that I just described, well, maybe that means that my opponents are not going to get away with it. Or, oh no, I dread judgment day. I dread that last day. I don't want everybody, all my family and friends and acquaintances, to know all the things that I've done, the things about which I am ashamed. This is the worst possible news. I can see we could play it either way, and I don't know which one it is.
Well, but think about, what is it that the disciples are proclaiming? What is it that Jesus is telling the disciples? Time and time again through the Gospel of Matthew, or Matthew's account of the Gospel, we have Jesus telling people the kingdom of heaven is near. Kingdom of God has come. Time and again. Well, we go again, back up to verse 23. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, we talk about Judgment Day, and it's real easy to slip into those guys, those evil guys who persecuted us are going to get their just rewards. But again, what is it that the disciples are proclaiming? Are they going out and proclaiming the law, repent or you will be destroyed? Possibly. But are they teaching it because they want to see people destroyed?
No.
No. They want people to take seriously what it is Christ has come to offer. And he has come not just to die for our sins and rise for that forgiveness, but to restore all creation to that perfect kingdom that was established on that day when God said, it is very good. And that's not going to happen until the day when Christ returns. And so that which is proclaimed in secret will be revealed to all when Christ returns on the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even those who persecuted and caused that suffering.
Well, the guy who wants to cut off my head, or the guy who wants to throw me in jail, the guy that wants to persecute me because I'm a Christian, I got to tell you, I fear that guy. If the day ever comes when the police knock on my door, and they say, well, we see you have a cross here on the front of your house here, so you're coming to jail with us. Somebody somewhere might be laughing as I say this, but look, this is we have evidence of this in the last 2,000 years in every century. I'm not supposed to fear him, even though I do, if I'm honest, because I should have a greater fear of God, because in the end, after all these temporal woes are done, he can throw me in hell? Is that what this is saying?
You know, and it's kind of funny. It's almost like Jesus is talking to little children. And I don't know if you ever had this in your household, but I think it's kind of a common thing where the mom says, you know, you think this is funny? Just wait until your dad gets home.
Yeah.
And you're supposed to have that proper respect and awe and reverence of mom and you know, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Yeah. And there are times when, you know, if mom's not happy, nobody is.
Right.
But even worse is, here comes dad. And there's even that greater fear. Now, again, why does mom want to instill that fear in us? Is it that she wants us to resent and hate our fathers and curse him behind his back and dread his coming home every day?
No, just dread his coming home today.
Well, but even more than that, perhaps it is a shaping a behavior, and not just for the behavior's sake, but for the sake of shaping the person. Now, it's easy for you and I to sit here and talk about dying, and I want to acknowledge that. I've never had anybody come along and threaten my life because of my Christianity. And I honestly, I think like most people, I'm scared to think about what I would do should I have to make that decision at some point in my life. And what I fear even more is when someone comes along and threatens my children and bases my decision on their threat to my children. Because I am a weak and sinful and miserable little sinner who sometimes I'm going to look for the easiest way out, and I'm afraid of suffering because Lord knows I haven't had to endure that much in my life. So it's easy for us to talk about these scenarios that many Christians have faced and are facing throughout the world today. But I'm amazed time and time again. You talk about the Christians being fed to the wild animals, and you have ancient documents like the Martyrdom of Felicitas and Perpetua, which is an early church writing. It's not in the Bible, but it's been passed down as testimony of some of the early
Felicitas
martyrs.
Felicitas and Perpetua?
That's the name of a couple of women who were martyred in the name of Christ in the Roman Colosseum. And as these stories come down, what strikes me as amazing is that peace that surpasses all understanding. The pastor talks about it, and you know that's the end of the sermon every Sunday, right? And I don't think we stop and think about peace that surpasses understanding. It's peace that we shouldn't have. But that once a person has consigned themselves, okay, well, I'm going to die. I'm not happy about it, but I'm going to die, and there's nothing I can do to change my fate. That there is this peace that comes once a person has accepted their own mortality and they cast those cares into the hands of God.
I think that those people who went to church when I was a boy and the men came in suits with their fedoras or whatever that hat's called, and the women came in their dresses and their hats and their gloves, had a greater fear of hell than current church-going people. Maybe I'm crazy. Maybe I'm just, that's my experience, and I'm just not correct. But these days, if you say something, particularly in a sermon, if you say something like, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, that is just not cool. We don't need that kind of preaching, Pastor. Don't play the hell card on us, and certainly don't play it at the Thanksgiving meal or, you know, at the family gathering if somebody gets involved in a religious discussion. That is verboten out of bounds.
You know, it is, but it is the most obvious, you know, 500-pound gorilla in the room that nobody wants to talk about.
Well, here's the deal. Here's what I believe, and you should believe like me. And if you don't believe like me, you know what? You're going to hell. Now, you talk about fairness. You know, you were talking about fairness before. That is the unfairest thing that you can do.
See, and I'll admit, that frustrates me when I hear Christians talk like that. Because what's the goal? The goal is to be right. The goal isn't the salvation of the sinner when you start talking that way. When Jesus talks about hell, it's as a warning. Hey, this is the direction you're traveling, and I want you to be aware of what the consequences are if you continue down this road. Well, why? Because I love you.
Now, you make Jesus sound like a warm, kind of fuzzy guy, and I understand that he loves people and he wants them not to die and go to hell. But he doesn't sound like that in verse 34, which is what we're going to read on the other side of the break here. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. Oh, just makes me nervous.
Good.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Joe Cox with us here today on our live Bible study as we make our way through the end of chapter 10 in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO. Our first service airs at 8:30 a.m. and comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Chuck Spomer is the pastor. Our late service begins at 10:45 and comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where the Reverend John Temple is the pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As the story of the gospel goes on, it becomes clear that Jesus' own brothers began to have serious reservations about his claims to be the Messiah. Part of this, I believe, is in what he said. Listen to these words from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty, mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The problem here was in Jesus taking on not the teachings of the Bible, but how it was interpreted by the rabbis and the teachers of the law. I heard a statement the other day that blew me away. I heard that Christianity is the only world religion that does not force others to become like us before they are allowed to become believers. There's no color barrier, no service or worship order, no giving requirement, no appropriate dress, and no entrance exam required to make one a Christian. Now, some of us could still disagree with that statement, but if we do, then our reactions would be based upon what we do in our church, rather than what is done in the whole Christian church, much less what is taught in the Bible. This would have been a problem for the pious brothers of Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas as well. What's even more amazing are the words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Lord, it's hard for me or any teacher to admit what we have said at times was opposed to what you meant. But teach us then to pay more attention to what you say and to speak it clearly to those who would hear. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our only real teacher. Amen.
Have Christians misplaced the real Jesus? Was Jesus' divinity a late invention by the church? Did Jesus ever claim to be God? And is the deity of Christ taught in the Old Testament? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the deity of Christ with Christian apologist Rob Bowman.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back in our Bible study program with Pastor Joe Cox, Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 and following, all the way to verse 42, end of the chapter. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this telephone call, talk to Linda. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Hi, Brother Red.
Good morning.
Well, as I hear you talking about our fears of praying in public and what are people going to think, you know, I can't help but think of our freedoms. And, you know, there's people in this world who are not out to convert Christianity. They're out to destroy us. And there are soldiers this morning who are putting their lives on the line. They're losing their lives in order for us to have the freedom to worship in the name of Jesus Christ. And most of all, Jesus Christ laid down his life to give us that freedom to worship him in spirit and in truth and in this world. And we owe it to these soldiers. We owe it to Christ to live in that freedom, you know, to worship and pray and to enjoy our Christianity and share Jesus Christ in this world.
Thank you, Linda. Pastor Cox, your thoughts?
Yeah, well, I like that sentiment that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of God, and we have the kingdom, if you will, of the United States. And what a neat idea that do we take seriously our citizenship in the United States when we draw back from those politically granted freedoms of being able to practice our religion freely for fear of what people would think, rather than celebrating the freedoms won by men and women who have given that ultimate sacrifice, who have endured and are enduring suffering unlike anything we can imagine, and suffering that in a lot of cases doesn't end when they come home, but may stay with them for the rest of their lives as they endure the memories and the traumas that were accumulated during their time serving their country in war.
All right, let me see if I can cut to the chase here. I mean, you're a young man. You have young children. You have a lot of your future ahead of you, a lot of things to be determined as you move through life. You're probably not thinking about hell on a daily basis. You know, if a subject comes up with your kids, they can't even grasp it. But this text has a way of reaching out and grabbing us wherever we are in life, right by the nape of the neck, and pulling us right up to the face of Jesus and saying, look, here is the deal. There is coming a time, there is, where it will either be heaven or it will be hell. And if you want to be nervous about something, if you want to really think seriously about something, think something about that. Fear him who can cast body and soul into everlasting damnation. Whoa, it's like, I was just trying to plan my Super Bowl party, you know, and now you're asking me to think a little bit more seriously here. That drives us to verse 32. Now, we say on this program all the time that you can't decide. You on your own cannot decide, well, I've decided not to go to hell. I decide to be a Christian. We say that all the time. Some people scratch their heads, and occasionally I receive emails saying, what are you talking about? Well, you people are crazy. And then we look at verse 32.
Right. Before you go there, I'm going to cut you off,
folks.
Well, he
usually does it to me. I thought I was in control, but I guess I'm not.
We can't decide. Christ calls us to faith. The Holy Spirit creates faith.
How come you're cutting me off here?
I'm getting somewhere.
How come you're playing your play before I get to the big verse here?
Because I want to say something before you get to the verse.
All right.
I don't want to move on so quickly.
Don't cut any corners on me.
I'd be done now if I could.
All right.
What was I going to say? Okay. You have Christ saying, look, in your face, here's your decision. He's talking to Christians. Are you going to be serious about your Christianity or not? If you're going to fear anybody, fear God. But what do we know about the Christian's fear of God? The Christian's genuine fearing and loving and awe of God. Well, if God's the one we need most be afraid of, he's the one who loves us the most and we need least be afraid of him. And if I need not be afraid of God, how does that empower me to not be afraid when the time of suffering and persecution raises its head in my life? So that again, we read this and we hear, well, here we go with the hellfire and brimstone. And at the end of time, at judgment day, it's going to be one way or the other. There's no way around it. That simply it is what it is. And yet, you still hear echoing in these words that promise.
I don't hear it. I need more help.
Okay.
But I understand what you're saying. Here's the way it sounds. Here's the way it feels. Because my eyes are bugged out here. Because I have heard the words, fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Now, if that doesn't get your attention, probably need to check your pulse. And then he says, verse 32, so, therefore, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's where the verse ends. The rest of us think on and say, we hear, so make your choice and make it a good one. Now, that's not in the text. That's what I heard. You got me scared, and I need to act on that fear. I need to make a choice.
Okay.
That's what it seems to say to me.
Good and holy fear. And I think Bonhoeffer, who's a German theologian who actually died resisting the Nazis during World War II, in his book, Cost of Discipleship, makes some intriguing points on this level. And he wants to make a comparison between cheap grace and costly grace. Now, we hear the word costly as Lutherans, and we start thinking, well, grace doesn't cost us anything.
Because free.
It's free grace is different than cheap grace.
Free grace, okay.
Because cheap still costs something. cheap grace is when I come to church on Sunday and I've got my hat on and my wife has her gloves on and we nod to our neighbors and we smile and we diligently put some money in the offering plate and we shake the pastor's hand and tell him what a nice job he did. And we go back to our daily life without near another thought about Sunday until we start making our plans with our friends as to what we're going, where we're going to brunch next Sunday after church. Well, that's cheap grace. I'm not saying you can't do those things, but if that's what your relationship with Christ, if that's what your relationship with God in heaven, who is the ruler of heaven and earth and hell, ultimately, if that's the extent of your relationship, how seriously have you taken the call to the discipleship that Jesus is giving forth, and how seriously do we take the suffering that Christ endures on the cross on our part? Not very seriously at all. Because when we are given over to Christ, when he calls us into faith and we answer that call, the reality is he's an all or nothing kind of guy. He puts it all out on the table and says, if you're really my disciples, hear me, listen to me. And so what happens is this costly grace. It's not costly because we earned it by anything we did. It was costly to Christ by his own death. But it becomes costly to us not to earn it, but in our response to it. Because when it impacts us that greatly, we can't help but be changed by the grace offered through the cross of Christ. So that we're willing to endure a little bit of hardship for the sake of sharing the gospel message. We're willing to endure the eye rolls of our brothers and sisters when we ask, hey, can we say a prayer before the Thanksgiving meal? That we're willing to endure getting bad grades in college because we're not going to back down against a secularist professor who wants you to write something against which you entirely don't believe in a paper. And so you say, give me my C instead of my A. I mean, that's the kind of persecution Americans suffer. Or go somewhere else around the world. That when I look to the cross and I see the suffering, I see what Christ laid down, that I am empowered to respond in saying when it means it's time for me to give up my own life so that someone else can live. If for no other reason, they live because my message gets to be brought out. And that my message, which maybe was somewhat secret because I'm only sharing it with the people I know and the people around me, all of a sudden hits the newspapers when the news of my martyrdom spreads around the world. And it costs something. But it doesn't cost me because I'm trembling in my boots and my knees are knocking. It costs me something because I take it seriously. And it empowers me.
Okay. The world has worked its influence on the church. The world is always working its influence on the church. It's never been a time, I think, when the church was not immune to the influence of the world or the devil through the world. And the one thing that the world seems to be willing to embrace, as far as the church is concerned, is, okay, so you got this Jesus guy. That's nice. That's your thing. That's nice. We like Jesus, too. Because Jesus, the two things we know about him for sure is, he loves poor people. And we love poor people. We needed to link arms and fight poverty amongst us, and Jesus would be right there marching with us. And the other thing is, Jesus is a peaceful guy. He hates war, and he hates conflict, and he hates relationship troubles. He's a man of peace, the man of peace, the prince of peace. So we like your Jesus. And then Jesus comes along and says this: do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. All right, cross Jesus off the list. We don't want anything to do with your Jesus anymore. Not if this is the Jesus that you believe in. We want doe-eyed, peaceful Jesus. The world rejects him based on this. And some people in the church, influenced by the world, say, yeah, I got a problem with this too. I want peaceful Jesus too. So there's your mess. Can you clean it up for me?
Well, the beauty of this chapter, it goes back to what I said. It is what it is. There comes a point in time where what you want doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things when you're talking about how the King of the universe has come to us and represents us and calls us.
Wait a minute. I'm an American. What I want is everything that matters.
And that's exactly everything that's wrong with our society that we've created. When I can have whatever I want, whenever I want. Nothing more than a click of the button in the darkest hours of night, and I get my every wish fulfilled. We have come to think of ourselves as our own little gods, in a sense. I might not be able to say, let there be, and I create it, but I can sure let there eBay and have it in a couple of days. And we are so consumed with what we want and what is fair and the way we think it should be that we have the audacity to stare down the King of creation and tell him how we think it ought to be. I wonder how any of us would fare should God appear to us like he did to Job and said, stand there, gird your loins, and let me tell you something about Behemoth. Let me tell you something about the Leviathan that I created. And I think Jesus is cutting through all that. And Matthew, as he records this, he's saying, okay, it's time to get away from the niceties. Remember what Jesus has done. This whole chapter starts out with Jesus driving out the demons. He casts out the evil. He casts out the ones who are wreaking all of this havoc. They promise power, but they really destroy. They promise the good things. Just like Satan. I promise you'll be like God, but no, you'll be destroyed. And God, or Christ, casts them out, and then who's he casting out next? He no sooner drives out the demons as he drives out the apostles. Now, he drives out the demons. It's an act of love, protecting the people whom they are assaulting. And when he drives out the disciples, it's the same thing. It's like that mother bird that pushes her chick out of the nest, not because she wants to see that chick fall, but because it's time for the chick to grow up and take responsibility for being part of this family. And that's what Jesus is doing the disciples. It's time for you guys to go and take what you've learned and take what you've seen, and it's time to tell other people no matter what the cost may be.
You're not as depressed as I am. I mean, one more shot to the jaw here, and I may go down. First, I got to hear, fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Next, I got to hear, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Oh, what kind of religion do we have here? You seem to like it.
Well, not entirely. In my American wanting it to be the way I want it to be kind of stage. But we have a religion unlike any other religion in the world. Because we have a religion that takes seriously the suffering that people endure. It doesn't sweep it under the doormat. It doesn't blame the person who is suffering for their suffering. It doesn't say that you're faithless because of your suffering. We have a religion that takes seriously we live in a sinful and fallen world, and the only way out of that world, ultimately, is by being led into that promised land through Joshua, through Yeshua, Jesus. But in order to get to the promised land, you endure a time of suffering, just like God himself did in our place.
Some preachers say that in order to properly preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, the gospel, it's important to understand and to preach the law in, quote, all of its wrath and fury. Is this an example of that?
Perhaps. Again, Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out, so I don't see fury and wrath in the sense of Jesus being angry. I mean, if we were to play this out on the big screen, I wouldn't see Jesus ranting and raving and his arms flying.
I can see him saying this in a very calm, soft voice.
And so
it arrives like hellfire.
And that's it. As I think you want to read it as prescriptive, Jesus is saying, look, here it is. Either do this or I'm going to come down on you. But I think rather he's just being upfront and descriptive. Here's the way the world is. Let's be upfront and honest about it. And once we have all the cards on the table and you know exactly what I'm calling you to do, I'm not inviting you into this religion, promising you all kinds of great things, and then I'm going to do this bait and switch thing on you. I'm going to tell you upfront what serving me is going to entail. But I promise you that I am going to be there with you through the way, and I'm going to be there at the end. And it's going to be better than anything you can imagine.
Here's a call from our friend in Waterloo. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. To me, this whole section, the most important words in the whole thing are in verse 11 where he says, so don't be afraid. I'm sorry, that's 30. Where are my eyes? 31. See, he says, so do not be afraid. And I think that's the most important words there. Other places he tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us what to say. In other places he tells us how we should be brave and all that. And I think he's telling us this same words here.
Yeah.
Jack found the gospel.
And what I appreciate.
Thanks, Jack.
I'm going to go on a limb here and use kind of a literary device. What we have here, in a sense, is called a chiasm. And all that means is, or a frame, maybe a frame would be better. Matthew is framing this out. This entire section, starting with verse 21, all the way through to the 39, if you will, he starts by talking about the strife between family members, and he ends talking about strife between family members. Because when we're sharing the gospel, we usually share it in our spheres of influence, and those are the closest spheres of influence. He then works inward and talks about other things that are going to happen kind of in a more general sense in terms of being persecuted by them, by those men around you, and you kind of interpret government and people who reject Christianity and so forth. And three times he starts it out, verse 26, do not be afraid. He ends that same paragraph, don't be afraid. And in the middle of that paragraph, verse 28, do not be afraid. Is he really trying to scare your pants off so you will do exactly what he says? Or is he putting it in just the most straightforward terms with the goal not of fearing you, but of encouraging you? And the way this is set up, I think Matthew is driving us at that central point, do not be afraid. I think Jack picked it up wonderfully.
Here's another caller. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Chuck, I wanted to ask you and Pastor a question. Chuck, you mentioned about people are expecting the good and gentle Jesus, and that's who they want. Well, how can they expect that good and gentle Jesus if they've read the book of Revelation? Someone coming with a sword coming out of his mouth, I wouldn't exactly call him gentle. I'm not saying he's not good, but gentle? I don't know.
I think, Ann, the answer to that question is that if you want to have a good and gentle Jesus, you don't read the Bible. You've got to stay away from the Bible.
Okay.
If you actually want to deal with the Bible, you're going to go in selectively and find a few things maybe that support that perspective. But you're right. If you're going to approach Jesus objectively and see what the Bible has to say, you won't come away with that.
Okay.
People don't read the Bible very much.
Well, and that goes back to the attempt to try to remake Jesus in our own image.
Absolutely.
And so we pick our pet issue and we make Jesus the advocate for our side of that pet issue. But what Anne brings up, it reminds me of a passage from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you have Aslan, who is the Christ figure, if you will. And as the children are about to be introduced to him or being told about him, and the one child says, talking about what a good and great lion he is. Oh, he's safe then. And the beaver says, safe? I never said anything about him being safe, but he is good. Mm. This is not a peaceful Jesus. He would like to be peaceful, but he's not going to be peaceful to the point that he lets the tyrants of the world run roughshod over his people. For the time being, yeah, because the message of suffering goes through suffering. But in the end, you know, like the children sing in their nice little peaceful Jesus song, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's the king, and what he says goes. And there is no power that can go up against him.
Probably don't have a whole lot of time left to deal with these final verses here, but let's read them beginning at verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So my Christianity is this. I have decided I want to be a good person. I don't want to be a bad person. I know I can't be a perfect person, but I want to be the best person I can be. So I'm going to adopt Jesus as my
mascot,
quote unquote, savior, role model, read role model, and I'm going to find out what Jesus has to say, and then I'm going to do it. And here's what he has to say. Give cups of cold water to little ones, and then that is your ticket to your payoff, your reward. That's what I'm seeing here. Is that what you're seeing?
You know, no. In fact, that talk about wrath and fury, that kind of position actually angers me because it's so absolutely trite.
Well, the pastor is getting angry.
And that's the powerful thing here that ends this entire passage. They said there's kind of this frame, and Jesus is talking about the strife between families. And then we get to verse 40, and everything changes. He's been talking about how people will treat you when you proclaim the message and how it will be a bad thing and you will be persecuted. And now it changes. It's all about being received. It's all about the people hearing your message and receiving me. And this entire section actually ends on a wonderful note. But you have to read it, I think, in two different lenses. If you're looking at this the way the world does, the way the world's going to hear the wrath and the threat and the fury, and Jesus says anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. Well, if you're of the world, it seems to me that all the good prophets died. That's not much of a reward. In fact, next time you're going to go right into John the Baptist, already in prison, that last of the Old Testament prophets, if you will, and he's about to get killed. But if you look at it from Christ's perspective, the prophet's reward is going to be great in paradise, something beyond anything which we could even describe now. So yeah, if you want to look at the world, be afraid. But if you're going to be afraid of that, then be afraid of something real, because God is much more real than any temporal authority. But if you're going to have hope in God who can deliver you through much more than just simply not hurting you the way a tyrant might if you renounce your faith. And so ultimately, I think there is hope that Christ is carrying through to the point that that hope is going to transform how you live, even to the point of the cup of cold water. That you're looking at those who are the most suffering, the ones who are the most indigent, the ones who seem the most worthless. And in first century Palestine, I think a young urchin child would very easily fit into that context.
So you find this text elevating, not deflating.
Absolutely. Empowering for the time when we might need stand and proclaim Christ no matter what the cost.
And if you had not received the gift of faith from the Holy Spirit, would you be able to see it as elevating?
Oh, absolutely not.
So that's the key.
Oh, I think the cross is the key, which is given to me through the faith in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit.
Pastor Cox, I roughed you up a little bit here today, but I think you handled it pretty well.
Well, thank you, sir.
I feel roughed up myself. Dr. Victor Raj is up next for our Ask the Pastor. Thank you, Joe.
Hey, blessings.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.